All right, we're in Mark chapter 15 today. Monday, we're in Mark chapter 16. So if you are a guest, I'm going to spoil it for you. He gets up out of the grave, all right? So today we're talking about the crucifixion. Monday, we'll get to talk about the resurrection. So let me set up the text in this way. As we walk through Mark chapter 15, we're driving to the main point of the whole book. And so today is a day, we'll hit some highlights. There's some really cool stuff in this text I want to show you. But we think we all know about the resurrection and the crucifixion. Yeah, I've heard that before. So we want to dive into some of the details and look at it. So get your Bibles out. We're going to walk through every single verse of Mark chapter 15, all 47 of them. We'll get there. But here's the main point. In this text, they bring Jesus to Pilate. And when they bring him to Pilate, they do so because they don't have the authority to crucify him. They can't condemn him as a blasphemer, but they can't crucify him. So they bring him to Pilate to crucify him. And when they bring him to Pilate, they don't make all of the blaspheming accusations. They accuse him of calling himself the king of the Jews, because if he's the king, well, then that goes against Caesar, who you would say at that point in time, Caesar is Lord. And so that would actually get him in trouble with Pontius Pilate. And so they make this accusation to him. And Pilate, in response to this, is basically asking them a question. And he says to them and to the crowd, what do you want me to do with this man? And they say, crucify him. And he says, what wrong has he done? In his questions, he doesn't know it, but he's asking a question that all of us have to ask, that is the most important question you will ask in this life. What do I do with Jesus? Who is this man? And this is the whole point of Mark's book, because he tells us in the beginning, chapter 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is his thesis. He's telling us about what Jesus is going to do, and he's telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. And he goes throughout all of his book, moving at a very rapid pace, to get us to this point. And at this point, the question hits all of us in the face, what do I do with Jesus? And your answer to that question will affect how you live the rest of this life, and it will affect where you spend eternity after this life. So this is the question. What do I do with Jesus? We're going to look at several different responses today. Our outline, so we're going to look at the world's response, scorn and rejection. That's what the world does. We're going to look at the Father's response. He's a substitute and a savior. And we're going to look at faith's response. He is the Son of God. We're going to walk through the text, but before we do, let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help this text to come alive to us today. I pray that you would help my words to be faithful to the text. I pray that we would see you. I pray that your spirit would convict us and encourage us and challenge us. So Lord, that we would answer the question rightly. What do we do with Jesus? The Son of God. And Lord, may our response today be that we believe and that we repent and that we serve you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, we're just gonna walk through it. We start out with the first point as we look at the world's response, scorn and rejection. What we're gonna see is the religious leaders, and then we're gonna see the crowd in the court, and then you're gonna see the Roman soldiers. So we go to chapter 15, we look at verse 1. And it says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They all gathered together. They bound Jesus and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? So this is the accusation. This is the question. He's asking Jesus this question. And Jesus answers him in a way that's not as clear, perhaps, as it is in our English translations. It's almost an inquisitive response of, you have said so. Your nonverbal is communicating a question back and not necessarily a dogmatic response. You have said so. So the chief priests then accuse him of many things. The chief priests have rejected this man. Why have they rejected Jesus? Jesus has challenged their authority. He's loosened their grip on the people. Jesus has been a mirror that has shown them that they are not what they are supposed to be, that they are not abiding by what the scriptures say should happen. And with all of this coming at them, they have rejected Jesus. They do not believe he is the Messiah because they're looking for an earthly kingdom that will take over and destroy the Romans. They're looking for all the wrong things in Jesus. And friends, let me say to you, our world right now is still looking for all the wrong things in Jesus. We want a genie in a bottle. We want an added feature to a new car. We want something that just makes our life better. We want to do what we want to do, and we want to add a little bit of Jesus juice on top of it to make everything better and still be in control of our lives. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying, no, I'm the king. I'm going to be on the throne. You don't get to be in control if you're going to be my servant. What are you going to do with Jesus? They make all these accusations to him, and Pilate says to him, have you no answer to make? This is a really lousy defense, y'all. We got mock trial people in here that could do better than this. Jesus just sits there, right? Come on, y'all, make a defense. What are we doing here? You're not going to say anything? Look at the charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. So that Pilate was amazed. This is not the way this works, Jesus. But in Isaiah 53:7, it prophesies that he will be led to the slaughter like a lamb. All throughout this chapter, we're seeing Old Testament glimpses. And Mark is pulling threads from the Old Testament, and he's saying, if you really want to understand what's happening here, you know your Old Testament. You know the biblical worldview, and it's all pulled together by a sovereign God who is in control of every single detail of this and of every single detail of our lives, and he is the one that we worship and serve, rejected by the religious leaders. So now, it's the feast time. And at the feast time, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And so among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. So get the scene here. There's a guy, Mark, a man of very few words, is setting the scene for us here. So what does he tell us about this guy? He tells us there's a guy in prison who was a rebel, who actually was seeking rebellion, and he committed murder in the insurrection. This guy's guilty. This guy deserves death. And what's this guy's name? Barabbas. We'll come back to that. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them and he said to them, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. Even Pilate knew Jesus wasn't guilty. Even Pilate knew Jesus didn't do anything wrong. That's why he's asking the questions. What do you want me to do with him? What wrong has this guy done? You're bringing him out of envy. You're just trying to use me to get rid of him. This is not right. Pilate knew it. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And then Pilate said to them, what do I do with Jesus? Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, all right, put a comma there. If I'm still seeking to please men, I cannot please God. Friends, students, there are going to be moments in your life where you're going to have to make a decision and you're going to have to ask the question. And in our thought processes, we typically ask the question, is this going to get me in trouble? Is this popular? What are other people going to think? And Pilate here asked the wrong question. He asked the question about, is this popular? What does this gain me? He didn't ask the question, is this right? And friends, we have the truth. And we can know the truth with certainty. And when we ask the question, is this right? And we do what is right before a holy and just God, that is always the right answer. And Pilate doesn't ask the question, is this right? He knows he hasn't done anything wrong, but it says he wants to please the crowd. So he released for them Barabbas. All right. In the early manuscripts of Matthew, when it talks about Barabbas, do you know the name it puts before Barabbas? Jesus. Do you know what the word Barabbas means? Son of the Father. Catch the irony here. Pontius Pilate is asking them to make a choice, and he's saying, which one do you want? Do you want Jesus Barabbas, the Son of the Father, or do you want Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And today, we're sitting here with a similar choice. Do we want what the world has to offer, or do we want what God has to offer? The choice here is clear, and the example here is in microcosm, the gospel in substitution. A man named Barabbas, who was a rebel, who was a murderer, who was a sinner, who was guilty, who was condemned, this is the one who gets to go free because there's a substitute, and that substitute's name is Jesus, and he is the Son of God, and he willingly came to this earth and became man and lived a perfect life and went to the cross and died on the cross in my place and far my sake, because friends, I am Barabbas and so are you. We are the sinners. We are the ones whose hearts are so prideful. We are the ones whose eyes are so lustful. We are the ones who covet the material possessions of this world. We are the ones whose anger is so murderous that we are the Barabbas. In our own jail and bondage and slavery to our own sin, with no hope for release and no reason to be let go. And yet there is a substitute, and his name is Jesus. So what happens? The courts and the crowd choose to reject and to scorn the Savior. So he scourged Jesus, and he delivered him to be crucified. Mark, so few words. He scourged Jesus. Yeah, they took the whip with the bone fragments in it, and they whipped him across his back and ripped the flesh off until you could see things. Mark doesn't focus our attention on the gore of what happened. He just, in very simple words, said they scourged him. Later on, in very simple words, he's also going to say they crucified him. Like, four words is all we get for the crucifixion. Because Mark's point is not on the grotesque nature of the suffering, of the drinking of this cup. It's on what happened, the rejection. So what happens next? He's delivered to the soldiers. So the soldiers led him away. And what are the soldiers going to do? Well, they're going to continue to scorn him and to reject him. But notice the irony of what they do and how they do it and what's happening here. The soldiers lead him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they call together the whole battalion. I don't know how many people this is. It could be tens. It could be hundreds. It could be more. The whole battalion. Was it the whole battalion present? Was it? We don't know. It was a lot of people. They get people together. You understand how this is. This is human nature at its worst. We get people together, and with a crowd, somebody begins making fun of somebody, and then everybody else decides to jump in on that and make fun of somebody. And this is the worst possible thing of mankind when we come out in this way. And I encourage you to resist that temptation by the power of the Spirit in your life. They gathered them all together, and when they all gathered together, they clothed him with a purple cloak. And they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail the King of the Jews. And they were striking him in his head with a reed. They were spitting on him. And they were kneeling down in scorn, paying homage to him, King of the Jews. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak. They put his own clothes back on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Don't miss what's happening here. In the irony of Mark, these Roman soldiers are testifying that this man is the king. They take a crown of thorns and they twist this crown of thorns. The very thorns that are part of the curse in Genesis, when creation is cursed so that it will bring forth thorns and thistles. And they take part of that curse that Jesus is there to bear. And without even knowing what they're doing, the sovereign God of the universe has them symbolically place the curse of Genesis 3 on the head of our Savior and press it down into his brow as he bears the curse that belongs on you and me. And scripture tells us him who knew no sin was made to be sin. He bore the curse for us. The religious leaders scorned and rejected him. The crowds and the courts scorned and rejected him. The Roman soldiers scorned and rejected him. He bore the curse. So what happens next? I've listed it as the Father's response. I don't even know if that's the right way to talk about it, but what we're going to see is substitution and salvation. We're going to see Jesus as our substitute and as our Savior. As he's going out to be crucified, they compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. He was coming from the country. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, we have to ask ourselves as careful readers of the scripture. Mark, you are a man of few words. This is the shortest gospel. Your favorite word is immediately, and you're moving right along. Why in the world are you giving us these names? He's giving us these names because, without explanation, by the way, somebody in this day and time knew who these people were. He's likely writing to Rome, and if you read the book of Romans, the name Rufus is mentioned again. Now, we don't know. I could speculate. I could use sanctified imagination, but I won't digress too far. But I will say to you that there's a reason Alexander and Rufus are mentioned and that Simon of Cyrene is mentioned here. And it may very well be that Simon is the first person who actually literally takes up his cross and follows Jesus as Jesus has told us to. And the impact upon his kids means that they are followers of Christ. And it may very well be that it's Rufus that's mentioned in the book of Romans. We don't know. So we move on. He carried his cross, and they brought him out to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. What is the wine mixed with myrrh? It's to dull the senses, it's to dull the pain. They offered him a drug or a drink in that day and time in which it would allow him to more easily take the pain, because the pain of the cross is a days-long process. It is a painful process where you typically die by the fact that you can no longer take the pain to push yourself up in order to breathe, and so you die by asphyxiation because you can no longer breathe. And so they bring him this, and he says no. He's not going to drink the cup until it's in the kingdom. He's going to bear the full weight of the cup that he has prayed that it would pass by him. And Jesus is now going to drink all of the wrath of God and bear all of the curse of our sins in our place and for our sakes. They offered him the wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And here in an economy of words, Mark writes, and they crucified him. That's it. That's all we get. I'll leave it to you to do your research about what crucifixion is and what it looks like and how it takes its toll, and we'll move on with Mark to get to his main point. He tells us about these Old Testament threads. He's pulling them in, and he's weaving a tapestry for us that has intentional purpose. Because who is this man? He's the Son of God. This was the plan from the beginning. This is not plan B. This was plan A. This was always the plan. This is the sovereign hand of God pulling this in. So they divided their garments among them, casting lots for them. Psalm 22:18 pulls the thread in. So that they would decide which one should take. They're not divided, they're casting lots for them. And then it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And we know that they didn't like this. And so they went to Pilate and said, Pilate, change what you've written. And Pilate says, I have written what I have written. It is what it is. And so they put a cross in. Why is he being crucified? Because he's the king of the Jews. And even in the irony of testifying to this, they're proclaiming, this guy is the king of the Jews. And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. Isaiah 53:12. Another thread has been pulled into the narrative. And those who passed by, what did they do? They derided him, wagging their heads, shaking their heads at this guy. Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, that didn't age well, did it? 3 days later, he will bring the temple of his body back out of the grave. Save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priest and the scribes, they mocked him to one another. He saved others. He cannot save himself. You know the irony of this verse is that in order for him to save us, he can't save himself. And this is how we know about the exclusivity of the gospel. Because if there were any other way for salvation to be achieved, the Father, the good Father, would have allowed that cup to pass by Jesus. The Father would not pour out his wrath on his only Son if there were many ways to get to heaven. If there was any other way, we don't get to heaven by being a good person. We don't get to heaven by trying to be a devout seeker. We don't get to heaven in any other way than by the grace of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for God's glory alone. That's the only way. And friends, that's why we have to be evangelists, to tell a lost world who's dying that Jesus is the way. They mocked him. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And yet we know, and heard yesterday, they're not going to believe. We want to believe that if somebody rose from the dead, we would believe, but Jesus did rise from the dead and they still didn't believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And we know from other testimonies, there was one that said, remember me when you come into your kingdom and this day I'll be with you in paradise. We don't have time to get into all of the other items here. And so it continues on. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Oh, this is cool. I like these little details, so bear with me for a moment. There was darkness in the land for 3 hours. How was there darkness in the land? Oh, maybe there was an eclipse, some who doubt would say. But when does the Passover occur? The Passover occurs on a full moon. In a full moon, you cannot have an eclipse of such nature that it would cause darkness of this. This was divine sovereign darkness that came over the land for 3 hours. Think with me for a moment at why Mark would include this. And pull a thread back from Exodus. Exodus in the ninth plague. Darkness will come over the land for 3 days. And after darkness for 3 days, the tenth plague will show up. The 10th plague of the firstborn son dying in every family except for those who are covered by the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. 3 days of darkness and then the Passover where the lamb dies. 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And then the Son of God, the ultimate lamb, the greater lamb, the once for all sacrifice for mankind dies. You see how he's weaving these threads and pulling them together. There's darkness, even in that darkness till the ninth hour. And then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? The bystanders didn't understand. It's at this moment on the cross where the Father is pouring out the wrath of all of our sins onto the Son. It's at this moment of the cross where that imagery from the Old Testament Passover comes to us as they take a lamb and they put the hand of the priest on the lamb, and all of the sins of the people are transferred to the lamb, and that lamb is cast out. It's at this point of the cross that symbolically the Heavenly Father is pouring out the wrath of my sin and your sin, our rejection, our scorn, onto the Son, and he bears the wrath of the Father, a perfect Trinity from all of eternity. And now in that relationship, the wrath of the Father is coming upon the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it, they didn't know what's happening. They said, behold, he's calling on Elijah. So someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him, saying, let's see whether Elijah's going to come. Let's see whether Elijah will take him down. And then it says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Tetelestai. It's finished. And friends, what that means for you and for me is good news. Because at that point, it's finished. You don't have to add anything to it. You don't have to get cleaned up good enough to come to God. You don't have to earn his favor. You don't have to check all of the boxes in order to be pleasing to the Father. All you have to do is be in Christ Jesus by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in him, so that when the Father looks down, he no longer sees me and my sinful flesh and my wicked heart. He looks down and he sees me clothed in the righteousness of the Son. And the Son testifies to him, that's one of mine. What do you do with Jesus? Oh, I plead with you today to know what you do with Jesus. You worship him. He is the Son of God. You live your life for him. You'll never regret it. It's finished. After it's finished, we see face response. The Father's response, this is the substitute. And this is the Savior. And how do we know he's the Savior? Look at what happens in verse 38. The curtain of the temple, 60 feet tall, was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, all of us know this couldn't happen by human hands, because all of us have trouble getting into those peanut packages or whatever else it is that are like 6 inches tall, and like the frustration that comes when you, why don't they put a slit in this? Oh, they did, it's on the other side. Okay, never mind. Have you ever experienced the frustration of trying to open a package and rip across little plastic and we're like, I can't get into this thing. Give me the scissors, or better yet, give me a machete. Give me something where I can do damage to this thing, right? I'm gonna take my vengeance out on this plastic wrapping because it has frustrated my soul. And yet there's a 60-foot curtain tall, which all of a sudden at the death of Jesus was torn from top to bottom. Not an accident, an intentional including of a detail, because God is the one who took that veil that separated sinful humanity from the holiness of the presence of God, because we are not worthy to come into his presence. That veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies and from the Ark of the Covenant, that veil that indicated you must sacrifice animals. It's only by the shedding of blood that there is a remission of sin. That veil that was the separation between us and the God who created us is torn, and it's torn by God the Father. It's torn from top to bottom and it's ripped apart, so that you and I now have access to the Creator of the world through prayer. Do you see the good news here, friends? And then on Monday, we're going to see the resurrection, which is proof of the acceptance of the sacrifice. It's torn from top to bottom. Here's faith's response, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. How did people usually die? They couldn't push up, they couldn't breathe, they were hurting, so they asphyxiated, and so they just died. And here's Jesus, whom it says, I laid down my life, no man can take it from me, and I have the power to take it back up. And Jesus, after he has borne the cup, after 3 hours of intentional darkness, after stating it is finished, Jesus then says those words and breathes his last. He gives his life up voluntarily. The ultimate kinsman redeemer who does this as one of us, a near relative who has the power and who is able and who willingly lays down his life to redeem us from our sin, to ransom us from our slavery. He gives it up. And the centurion says, I see that he died in this way. He breathed his last. Truly, this man was the Son of God. What an indictment. The religious leaders are there, but this is just a Roman soldier. This guy was the Son of God. You guys missing here. It's so obvious. He's the Son of God. And I say to all of us here today, he's the Son of God. The prophecies, the fulfillments, everything that happens, the fact we have his word to tell us. So why don't we live our lives that way? What do I do with Jesus? He's the Son of God. Oh, now look at this. There were also women looking on from a distance. Okay, put a comma. Let's do a little history. In this day and age, women could not give testimony in Roman court. So if you were making up a story and you were trying to get others to believe it, you would never include women as witnesses. Because in this day and time when this was written, they couldn't testify in a Roman court. So if you're going to provide witnesses to what happened, you would never provide female witnesses, which shows to us the accuracy of the message that's being recorded. Because these women who were looking on from a distance were also the women mentioned in 47 who saw where Jesus was laid, and they were also the same women who came and saw the empty tomb the next day. There is a consistency of witness that demonstrates the proof. They saw it. They saw he died. They saw where he was buried, and they saw where he wasn't there anymore. The women were looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and they ministered to him along with others. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So then we come to the end of this. And when evening had come, since it was the day of the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, all this stuff had to happen before sundown, because it's sundown, then you couldn't do anything till the next sundown. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. I don't know the details of what happened here, but perhaps it was Joseph of Arimathea who looked on the cross and finally saw the cross and pondered the cross and thought about the cross long enough that he finally had the courage to live out his faith in a way that might cost him something. And I want to say to all of us in this room today, have you looked at the cross and pondered the cross and thought about the cross long enough that you are actually willing to live out your life in a way that might cost you something? Pilate shouldn't have given him the body. They didn't do that to people they crucified. They let the bodies rot. They let the bodies be an example. And yet Pilate here is in shock. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. So he calls for proof. He summoned the centurion. And he asked him whether he's already dead. Hey, come here, soldier. You're used to seeing dead people. You've killed a bunch of dead people. You guys are really good at being bad. You're good torturers. You're good murderers. Jesus is already dead? Yeah, he died. He died, by the other testimony, before they went around and broke the legs because it's fulfilling another prophecy that none of his bones would be broken. But that's a side point. Yeah, he's dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and he took him down, and he wrapped him in the linen shroud, and he laid him in a tomb. And we know also from John that Nicodemus came and brought all these spices, and Nicodemus, that secret disciples come to him by night, but won't come to him in the day. And now the crucifixion, they're finally bold. And I want to say to you, be bold in your life. They laid him in a tomb, and they rolled against a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So we come to the question, what do I do with Jesus? So I ask you the question, what do you do with Jesus? The way you answer that question will affect how you live this life and where you spend eternity forever. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help us to answer the question according to your word and your testimony, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is King, and may we live our lives in service to him for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And you are dismissed.